Good evening. It's a privilege to be with you all once again in this gospel meeting effort. I hope that you have brought your Bible and are turning at this time to the book of Ezekiel, because we're going to be continuing our series in this great book. We saw that Ezekiel had been appointed as a watchman to the house of Israel. And we saw that he was not to guarantee results from his preaching per se, but he was to guarantee the effort of his preaching. Whether they hear or whether they refuse, let them know that a prophet has been among them. We see that there in the second chapter, verse number 5. Now the record tells you here in Ezekiel chapter 3, and in verse number 18, as the prophet is given this commission to be a watchman, a caretaker for the souls of God's people, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. What an awesome task this was, but it is a task that also belongs to you and to me as New Testament Christians today. The Apostle Paul told the church at Rome, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Romans chapter 1, 14 and 15. Paul told the church at Corinth, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. He told the church at Colossae, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, or complete in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. He wrote in the second letter to the Corinthian church that we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we do what? We persuade men. That is our job as God's children. Will blood stain our hands at the judgment? You see, this principle here tells me that evangelism is not optional. It is obligatory. It is vital to the spiritual well-being of a child of God. Let's just say, technically, that I was able to uncover the cure for cancer, working in a laboratory there at my house, writing out long equations on the chalkboard. But I decided to keep this remedy, keep this cure to myself. To the end that if I ever got cancer, if I ever came down with it, then I could doctor myself. Would I go down in the history books as a hero if I just decided to hold it all to myself and not unveil it for the world? No, I would not. I would not go down as a hero. I would rather be a criminal of the first order. And we sometimes think that the gospel has a red stamp of top secret on it, or that it's confidential. Only on a need-to-know basis should we unveil it. Friends, people need to know about their spiritual condition. They need to know about this God whom we serve and whom we're going to stand before one day to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And again, as we pointed out last night, even if technically no one may heed the truth, and we may go years without seeing true converts, or even with those whom we do baptize and are faithful for a while, if they in turn fall away, we don't need to give up. We need to press on. We have this charge of teaching. It is a hallmark of stewardship, and it is a trust that God has placed within His people. For God wants everybody to at least hear of His will. And how shall they hear unless we preach? We must be sent. We must be about the Great Commission. Let's be involved. Let's be active. Take a look over at Acts chapter 20. Keep a marker here in the book of Ezekiel. But I want for you to observe how the Apostle Paul was one who took this type of a commission to heart. It meant something very precious to him. He was going to use just about every waking hour to spread the gospel, that blessed message of Jesus Christ and the salvation that was found in him. In Acts chapter 20, as he is bidding farewell to the elders that was with the church at Ephesus, notice what is said over here. In Acts chapter 20, there in verse number 20, you see that he keeps back nothing that was helpful, but he proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. This is what he's telling the Ephesian elders. And then as you go over here to verse number 26, he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." He did his part to get the message out. He did his part to share the gospel of the Lord. And our job is to warn, whether they hear or whether they refuse. One of Abraham Lincoln's secrets to winning the war against the South was making use of the newly invented Morse code, which spanned hundreds of miles. It was set up all over the North, up there in that territory. And as the Confederacy deployed troops and moved them here, there, or wherever, Lincoln could use this device. He is sitting in the comforts of his own place there, the cabinet room at the White House, keeping track of enemy movements. He was receiving the warnings. And as a result, he was able to stay one step ahead of Robert E. Lee. And as you think about that, the warning devices then preserved the Union. It saved the United States. And God is using us as the warning devices today. We must be operational. We need to be alive and active. So God expects us to work. And He will strengthen us in the process. We need not lose sight of that. He will help us. He will encourage us. Even as He did with Ezekiel, who had his forehead made like flint. That was one hard-headed preacher. But today we can put on the armor that God has provided for us in His Holy Word, which we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. But accountability to lost souls is indeed there. We can't just say that we've done our part when we've talked to only one soul about the gospel in the last 10 years. Not when there are more within our sphere of influence. That song, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me," is a song that comes to mind. "You never mentioned him to me. You helped me not the light to see. You met me day by day. You knew I was astray, yet never mentioned him to me." We need to be able to join with Paul, who says over here in Acts chapter 20 that "I am looking forward to finishing the course with joy." You see that there in verse 24. He says, "I know that I'm going to face trouble where I am headed, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Are we there in that number, working like the Apostle Paul did? Now, what we see here as we go over to the book of Ezekiel, as we come now to the 18th chapter, as the prophet has been given this commission to labor among the people, a people that has lost a sense of hope, a people very much in despair and just pitiful, as they're here by the river Kabar as captives, a proud people in bondage. We see here that a blame game is being played. Now, we looked at individual responsibility last night, and you see it even there in the third chapter of Ezekiel. Individual responsibility to teach if we are saved and to obey if we are unsaved. That's Ezekiel chapter 3. But here in the 18th chapter, we have more information about this angle on individual responsibility. It's about being faithful here despite our circumstances. For better or worse, richer or poor, in sickness or in health, like our wedding vows. For if you stop and think about it, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is as the bride of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. And friends, we all have a past. And for most of us, now it might be different depending on individuals, but for most of us, this is a past that we have to overcome to at least some extent. Now, yes, we can reflect and we can be nostalgic. We can say, perhaps in our own situation, that we've had a good childhood. And as we went through high school, those years were pleasant. We had a lot of friends. We had a lot of people we got along with. And even after finding our sweetheart and marrying and settling down and having children, we can think about pleasantries associated with that. Great memories. But admittedly, there are also demons and insecurities and worries that we can wrestle with. They form in our collective consciousness called memory. And as they say, the scars remind us that the past is real. So how can we let go to look forward? It might surprise you to know that the Jews here wrestled with that same type of question. They had a similar intellectual struggle. And they found a perfect whipping post. They found a perfect scapegoat in Jehovah God. They blamed Him for their problems. They blamed Him for the frustrations that they found themselves in. And so they were venting. Falsely believing that if only things had been slightly different, they could have served Him better. They could have been more faithful down there in the land of Canaan, the promised land. And friends, we can reason very much the same way, can we not? That if things were just a little different, if in my marriage I didn't have any friction, if over here in my job and the workplace, I was receiving better pay and had financial freedom, I could do much more for God. Or if at the church that I'm attending, the local congregation, there just weren't any problems, then I could be faithful for Jehovah. I'd be the hardest working Christian. Friends, that's a lie of the devil. We have all the opportunities and privileges right now to be industrious in the service of God. Now we're going to get over here into Ezekiel 18, I promise you. But this month, I'll be going over to Sierra Leone to preach the gospel. And if you're familiar with the history of that country, you know that they have had great difficulties with the diamond trade. There's the blood diamonds, the conflict diamonds that have plagued that country. And there is a civil war that those people have just come out of. It's now been about 10 years. But the effects, the aftermath of all of that, the repercussions of all of that, is still very much felt today. And we may have an opportunity to go and preach at an amputee camp. I had a chance to check out a National Geographic program on Sierra Leone. And if you've seen this, you know what I'm talking about. But if you've not, I encourage you to try and look it up and see it and witness this yourself. You would see footage there of an amputee camp. And you've got children, as young as some of them up here in the front pews, or even younger, that are walking around without limbs, without legs, without arms. There is a sound Church of Christ at this amputee camp. And the people are hungry for the truth. And when individuals hear the gospel call, they hear the word preached, and they want to respond to that and be baptized for the remission of their sins, therein lies the problem. Because there's not enough limbs to go around to do the baptizing. And so they have to call on Christians from other parts to come in and help with that process. But you see, these individuals, what's so touching about them is that there's not a day that would go by where they don't think about their circumstances at some point. And what happened to them? And they probably ask the question, why? They're not going to get those limbs back. But they don't focus, they don't dwell on what it is that they don't have. They focus on what they do have. They still have tongues to teach the gospel. And so they're busy in that area. We need to understand that much can be learned from that. If we'll just quit complaining about the one talent that we have in our possession and start getting busy. As someone pointed out, if all the one talent people just quit griping about that one talent and start working, putting in some elbow grease, they could do more than all the 5 talent or 10 talent brethren combined. There's a lot that we can accomplish with the purposes of God at heart. But look over here now in Ezekiel chapter 18. You're going to see the rather rotten attitude that has developed against Jehovah God because of the circumstances that God's people find themselves in over here in a foreign land. The word of the Lord came to me again saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge, As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, and this is a place where idolatry is frequently practiced, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. But what exactly was the problem? You get a hint of it all over here, there in verse number 2. But again, as you read further in this, there in verse number 25, the complaint is here. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? What exactly were they doing? What had God's people preoccupied themselves with? It was a blame game. They were accusing God. Accusing Him of what? Accusing Him of being unfair. Verse 2, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. What exactly does that mean? We hear that preached. What is that all about? You ever ate anything that is sour? Everybody has. Now, if it's especially sour, what do? It's just a knee-jerk reaction. You're going to make a face, a grimace, you know? Gag over that. What you're going to do is you're going to set your teeth on edge, as it were. You take your jaw and it's supposed to be relaxed. It's supposed to be folded back, but you jut it forward so that it's touching the top level of the teeth there. You see? They're set on edge. What exactly is the point? The fathers ate the sour grapes, but not only were their teeth set on edge, the children's were too. But wait a minute. The children did not eat the sour grapes. So why do they suffer? That's the point. Now, they had turned this into a proverb. Even Jeremiah had to address this with the people. He alluded to this concept being tossed around in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29, if you want to jot that there in the margin of your Bible. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29. You see how prevalent this concept had become here with the people, about the fathers eating the sour grapes and the children's teeth being set on edge. This had become scripture as far as they were concerned. Like we hear, the Lord moves in mysterious ways. That's the most famous scripture that's not scripture. You'll hear, money is the root of all evil. No, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. There in Isaiah chapter 11, you'll have people say that the lion and the lamb shall lie down together. The Bible does not teach that. It actually says that the lamb and the wolf shall lie down together. And we're not talking about a premillennial kingdom there. We're talking about the peace that is found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists and is present today and is here now. But what's the problem? The Bible doesn't say any of this, and yet people are misquoting God. We wonder why there's so much confusion today. So God here takes the rap for the predicament that innocent ones found themselves in. Mark it down here. There is a difference between suffering and punishment. Our babies can suffer the consequences of our actions. A woman who gets AIDS can pass that on to her precious babies. Or a woman addicted to crack can have a crack baby. A drunk father can beat his children and waste their inheritance on the bottle. So the innocent ones can suffer as a result of our actions. When God destroyed the world with a great flood, we read about there in the book of Genesis, or when He sent His people to invade the land of Canaan and to destroy the inhabitants there, you read about that in the book of Joshua. Innocent babies were killed and they suffered. But the wicked, it was the wicked who were the objects of the punishment. In fact, the innocent babies soon found themselves in the arms of God, in the arms of a loving God and a compassionate God. There is a difference between suffering and punishment. Now the Jews reasoned this way. Follow along. Since our fathers sinned 30 to some 40 odd years ago, and the innocent children find themselves in exile too, in captivity as well, now grown up, God is punishing them as well. And God says, you're going to have to nip that in the bud. You're going to have to put a stop to that right there. That is not so. Jehovah says, to paraphrase, I care about everybody. Verse number 4 here. All souls are mine. They belong to me. And not one sparrow hits the ground apart from my notice. And you are of more value than many sparrows. That's the idea here. I know every one of the captives by the river Kabar. Every last one by name. From the adults struggling to make ends meet over there to the toddlers. It's like that song we sing, oh yes, He cares, I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. The soul who sins, God says, is the one who's responsible. The soul who sins shall die. Spiritual death. Here in verse number 20, that's also brought out once more. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The sins of the fathers, the sins of others do not have to lead to our spiritual entrapment or enslavement. We cannot use others as an excuse for our own lackadaisical attitude or for our discouragement or despair. We have to rise above all of that. It cannot touch our soul. That's the main premise here. Now we're in the month of March, and if you're a basketball fan, you're familiar with March Madness. And Jimmy V happens to be referenced a lot during this time of year. And Jimmy V, back in 93, lost his battle to cancer. But you might recall that at the ESPYs, when he was receiving the Arthur Ashe Courage and Humanitarian Award, he gave a speech that became pretty memorable. And in this speech he said, cancer can take away all my physical ability, but it cannot touch my mind, it cannot touch my heart, and it cannot touch my soul. And those three things are going to carry on forever. Now is it well with Jimmy V's soul? That's not the point of what we're talking about here. We're focusing this on ourselves. We're focusing our attention on the text here. And the point as we make a connection is that the sins of others do not have to touch and contaminate our souls. And so he gives here three examples. Three examples to latch onto. In verses 4 through 9, you read about a righteous man. One who does good and obeys Jehovah God. If you are like this man here, you will live, you shall not die. But in verses 10 through 13, you have another individual. This is now about an unrighteous son. You see that if he, the one that is just talked about in previous verses, if he, that man there, if he begets a son who is a robber. Now if the righteous man has an unrighteous son, and the unrighteous son dies, he is going to be lost. But the father himself will make it out and be acceptable to God. And the righteous man would have raised this child right, or else he would have lost his own righteousness in the process. That's something to take note of. But sometimes, and we can make a point right here, sometimes despite all the nurturing and all the love and discipline and care that is given, all the tears that might be shed there in the nighttime hours, the son turns out to be rotten. That's why we do have to be careful about always looking to the parents if a boy turns out bad.
Sometimes it's the fault of the parents. Many times, indeed, it might be. I'm not knocking at that. But that's not an absolute.
My brother and his wife were here last night. They've been blessed with 3 bundles of joy, beautiful babies. And I'm a very proud uncle to be there, involved in their lives. But we're familiar with another man-made proverb, aren't we? What do you know about the preacher's kids? The preacher's kids are always what? Always the worst. We fall back on that as though it's Scripture. The Bible doesn't teach anything like that. We need to do our part to try and contradict that proverb. We're going to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Stephen and Julie are working toward that end. But just take a look at that there in verses 10 through 13. It is possible for a righteous man to have an unrighteous kid. Now you've got a father, son, and grandson arrangement here. The grandson is found there in verses 14 through 18. We know it's not a father here with 2 boys, one bad and one good. Because the father of verse 14 is talked of as being unrighteous. You see that? So there was a righteous father who had an unrighteous son, and the unrighteous son ended up, ironically, with what? He ended up with a righteous boy. You talk about that beating the odds. It happened. Look at that. Verse 14. If, however, he, this unrighteous person, begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise. Let your gaze go down to the end of verse 17. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. How about that? I didn't think that was possible based on the way people talk today. This one shall live. So what can we learn from this chapter here? Ezekiel chapter 18. Essentially, there are 2 salient points, 2 main topics. Number 1, your habits do not have to determine your destiny. You can change. You see that there in verse number 27. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. You can change for the better. Your habits do not have to determine your destiny. Your practices can be altered. That's one lesson. Another is this. Number 2, your habitat. Your habitat does not have to determine your destiny. Your atmosphere, your environment. You can overcome the past that has been negative. If it has been negative, you can overcome it in a positive way. So your habits don't have to affect your future. And your habitat does not have to affect your future. This drives home the point of individual responsibility. Because you just cannot get into heaven on the coattails of another. It's not going to work. It would not work with this unrighteous son here in Ezekiel chapter 18. And you can't play the blame game. The grandson did not play the role of the victim because of his circumstances. Because he had a deadbeat dad. He didn't make excuses. He became rather a victor. Now we understand, just as we look at this world today, here in our own country, in some sections of the country, in some sections of any given city, it can be particularly rough in the ghetto or in the slums. There's poverty, there's drugs, there's violence, there are single parent homes and unwed mothers, there's teenage girls getting pregnant out of wedlock. There's a lot of chaos and abuse that takes place in the streets and also in the homes. There's young people who are participating in fights, pulling out knives, pulling out guns. Some are going to be guilty of stealing and in turn getting shot. There is mental abuse, emotional abuse, psychological abuse, sexual abuse. And even if one comes from a background like that, and by the way, it's not limited to just the ghetto. This is just life in general. It can be found in any sector of society. But we can overcome and be faithful to God if those things have been true of our past or in there in our own circumstances. It's not in the realm of the impossible to stand up and be counted for God. Look there at verse number 29. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves what? Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. In other words, develop a new perspective on life. This reminds you of what the Apostle Paul tells us there in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect or complete will of God. The battleground has always been where? Right up here. Let's do what we can to overcome our adversary. God's way is just. He says here, I have no pleasure, verse 32. I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. The question is brought up there in verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God? And not that he should turn from his ways and live. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. So do not let your history, if it's been bad, define your destiny. Don't let your past define your future. If your past has been scary, if you've had a nightmare, if you've had some real carnage that you have been involved in, understand that the present and the future can be a dream come true. You're going to have to think on good thoughts. What did the Apostle Paul say about that in Philippians chapter 4? Go to Philippians chapter 4. Read here, beginning in verse number 8. The battleground is one of the mind, is it not? We are what we think in the end. Here in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 8, listen to the words of the Apostle. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, it starts right there in the heart, doesn't it? Because what we think determines what we do, and what we do determines our habits, and our habits inevitably make us who we are. They define us as individuals. So let's fill our hearts and minds with good and positive things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and what? The God of peace will be with you. Do you have unrest? Do you have turmoil? Are you thinking on God? Are you thinking on spiritual things? Are you focusing on heaven? Sing to me of heaven. Sing that song of peace. From the toils that bind me, it will bring release. Burdens will be lifted that are pressing so. Showers of great blessing on my heart will flow. Do we have heaven there in our foresight? Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 1. Think on good thoughts. Don't ever forget either that all things work together for good. Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good to those who love God. That's not a promise given to everybody. We sometimes interpret it that way. But all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Do we have a healthy love for God? There was a famous song by Elvis. I was actually listening to him just this past month. It's called In the Ghetto. Some who remember Elvis in his time might be familiar with that. It was one of his dozens of number one hits. And the lyrics go like this. They made an impression on me, just as I was thinking about the way the world views how it is that we are shaped by our circumstances and how it is that we just become fixed by those circumstances. Listen here to the lyrics. As the snow flies on a cold and gray Chicago morning, the poor little baby child is born in the ghetto. And his mama cries, Because if there's one thing that she don't need, it's another hungry mouth to feed in the ghetto. People, don't you understand? The child needs a helping hand, or he'll grow up to be an angry young man someday. And the song, if you're familiar with it, has to do with the cycle of violence repeating over and over and over again. Friends, I know of cases where people have gone through circumstances like that, but they did not become angry young men. We have to be careful about the emphatic declaration that because you have grown up in some carnage of an atmosphere, that you are going to be psychologically damaged, that it's just irreparable, and that you just can't ever make a positive impact and imprint upon society today. That is just a lie of the devil. The Bible does not teach anything like that. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 18 is a great passage to go to show otherwise. This grandson that we read about there, who had a terrible father, he considered and did not do likewise. He obeyed God, developed a love for God. Sometimes we want to say that it takes a village to raise a child. Look, it's going to take the willpower of an individual to serve God and have a deep love for Him, an abiding love. Now, yes, I'm not downplaying the impact that we can have upon each other and how our lives are connected in special ways, in intricate ways. Yes, there's a measure, an element of truth to saying that we can steer others in the right direction. But let me tell you something right now. That if we are lost come the judgment day, in the end, we will have nobody to blame but ourselves. Because the bottom line has always been this. No matter how bad you may have it presently or have had it in the past, there is always somebody out there and a great cloud of witnesses out there who have had it worse than you do. Talked about those over in Sierra Leone. As far as I can tell, everybody here has their limbs with them. We have physical ailments that we struggle with. But there are people that have it a whole lot worse, don't they? And the Hebrew writer touches on that, does he not? As he's writing to Christians who are becoming discouraged in the way, and they're at the point of breaking from Christianity altogether and going back into the Jewish religion. What does he say here? In Hebrews chapter 12, he says, verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now what's going to help us succeed in this? "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." No matter how bad you may think that you have it, or you might actually have it, you don't have it as bad as the Lord did, who was God in the flesh, who was betrayed by his own, who was taken by lawless hands and crucified. And you just study in detail what was involved with that crucifixion process. How Jesus had his arms taken out of socket, stretched out against a crossbar, and you had spikes 5 to 8 inches in length pounded through the palms and then pounded through his feet. And this after the scourging that had taken place, where skin was just ripped from the back. I watched a program on the History Channel. It had to do with the physiological aspects behind crucifixion. And there was a professor that was interviewed who had conducted some experiments. He had constructed, get this, he had constructed a torso out of urethane. It had a urethane layer to it. And it was designed to replicate as best as possible the texture and sturdiness of human skin. And he got one of his graduate students, one of the researchers there with him, who happened to be a big, burly fellow. Played football, I'm sure. To play the part of the Roman lictor. And he gave him a whip, this flagellum, that had within it nails, sheep bone, lead balls, shards of glass. And he had this young man take a swipe there. With that first swipe against that torso, you could see chunks of all of that flying all over the place. It was just the first strike. And the professor concluded this, that what Jesus had gone through in this process of crucifixion, just with the scourging here, it would be comparable to a shotgun blast to the back and to the legs at close range. And then with our Lord being suspended up there between heaven and earth on that cross, in order to get breath, he'd have to push up on his feet. And to do that, he would be rotating his feet, as it were, around the spikes that are there. That's going to cause a lot of pain along the nerves. He would feel a tremendous amount of pain along his arms, the nerves that were there. With each breath, our Lord felt the most dreadful and exquisite of torture. And we are tempted to ask, do we really have to come to church when gospel meetings are sponsored and arranged by the local congregation? Do we really have to come to church on Wednesday night and on Sunday night? Friends, when you think about all that the Lord did for you and for me, why would we not want to be here serving Him? There are those who have had it far worse than we could ever imagine having it. I want you to go over now to look at the worthies here in the 11th chapter. In particular, I want to focus on Noah. We talk about some having it pretty bad today. But consider Noah. Here's an example right here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 7. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, did what? Moved with godly fear. Prepared an ark for the saving of his household. By which he did what? He condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You say he condemned the world. How exactly is that? I thought God did that back in the book of Genesis. Yes, he did. As the earth was filled with violence, the thoughts of men's hearts on evil continually. But Noah played a part in condemnation as well. Now, how exactly is this to be understood? You see, he was divinely warned of things not yet seen. We're talking about a period in history in which people had not seen rain. You read there in the second chapter how the Lord God caused a mist to come up from the ground that watered the face of the whole earth. We want to say that if we'd lived back then, we'd be out there on that boat too. Is that right? When you had never seen rain? And how ridiculed was Noah. How mocked and despised he had to have been. For after 120 years, more than a lifetime today, he has only 8 souls to show for. We've got a congregation here. I see more than 8. I do hope and pray that we can all make it to heaven, but it is what it is. In any given congregation, there are going to be those who don't have a devout love for the Lord. Will be lost come to judgment. That'll be true even here, as it is over at Peter's Creek. But I would like to say that there's great devotion among the majority of the members here. We might have it bad, we're never going to have it as bad as individuals like Noah or the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that we hold on to the truth. Let's make sure that we respect that we have a cloud of witnesses who have gone on before, to encourage us and inspire us towards service in God's kingdom. Now, heaven itself is a prepared place for a prepared people. Go over to the book of Revelation and read with me here in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, how beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. In Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 1. John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." What's the idea behind that in saying that there was no more sea? A sea does what? A sea separates. It can keep two continents apart. Or you could even think back to the Second World War and how it was that parents stood there on the shore, there at the pier, as they waved goodbye to their boys going off to fight over in Europe against the axis of evil, waving goodbye, never to see them again on this side of eternity. The sea can bring about great separation, but in heaven you have togetherness with the faithful. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." How beautiful this is. A bride is going to make preparations. A girl, perhaps at an early age, is looking over the bridal catalogs, trying to pick out the perfect dress, and hopefully she's thinking about modesty in mind. But she's going to make sure that she prepares herself. She does up her hair. She puts on her makeup. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes," underline that word, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly," those who did not know in the end how to step up and be counted for God, "unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And the torment there never stops. It never ceases. How horrible hell must be. We want to end up in heaven, but heaven is reserved only for those who have overcome. You had a bad background. Sins of the fathers that you've had to wrestle with. Overcome all of it. Obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then trusting in His sufficient grace to help you and see you through. And how blessed it will be to have that new body. A glorified body. Free from any deterioration or decay. When I go out and preach gospel meetings, I notice more and more that we see the silver-haired head, which is the crown of glory. I could almost wish that we would have more young people involved. We're losing our young people. It's sad. It's tragic. That can be a reflection of parenting. Not always the case. We see a lot of apathy and indifference. But now let me tell you this. As we age, we know how difficult it can become. We know that we don't have the robust spirit that we once did. But I think about what Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. About the resurrection of the dead. What does he say there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? As he makes the comparison between a seed and the beautiful flower or mighty oak tree that comes from that seed. Listen to what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse number 44. He says, "It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. One is sown in dishonor. The other comes up in glory. One is sown in weakness. The other is raised in power." And how beautiful it would be to have that body. As you think about Christians over in Sierra Leone, have been butchered. They're mangled. I'm going to be meeting some of them this month. This means a lot to them. If one has gone through this world here looking like a supermodel, never having health issues, never really having to visit the doctor, that doesn't mean too much to them. But for the one who has to wake up every day with the difficulties and the hardships, the scars that are brought about perhaps through an accident of the past, disfigurement, this carries great hope with it, does it not? I preached out in India back in November of 07. And I met a gospel preacher who had just one leg, but get this, he was preaching for three different congregations, three different churches of Christ. I met another gospel preacher over there who had a skin condition where his face looked somewhat like a checkerboard. Patches of pigmentation that were askew. I'm not naive here. I would say not a day goes by where these individuals don't think about their circumstances in some way. But the beautiful thing about heaven is that we're going to have a perfect body there. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse number 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." We don't have all the answers. It's not like we're given some Encyclopedia Britannica of what heaven is going to be like with all of the ins and outs behind it. We are given great insight here in this fact. We know that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. He says here, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, "As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We need to comfort ourselves in that great hope and expectation. Let's make sure that we put God first, that we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, so that we can be as those who overcome and be as victors in the strife. Faith, obedient faith, is the victory that overcomes the world. Let's put God first so that we can be there in heaven with Him. Because God wants those who make the right choices in life around His throne of glory. We make our choices, and then our choices make us. What is it going to be? If you're not a child of God, we plead with you to become one today, this hour. You just ponder all that the Lord did for you. Going to that cross at Golgotha, the hill called Calvary, that was hard. That was difficult, my friend. But for you to come forward, to come down the center aisle here, and respond to the gospel call, believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah. He was, He is, who He claimed to be. To repent of your sins. To turn so that you might live. Ezekiel chapter 18. To confess then the Lord as the Son of God and Savior of the world. And then be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. That is relatively easy in comparison to what Jesus did for us. No comparison in the end, right? Why not take advantage of the time that you have now? We're not promised another day. We don't know what a day could bring forth. Proverbs chapter 27, verse number 1. Do not boast of tomorrow, for we do not know what a day might bring forth. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Why not take advantage of the time that you have now? We want to be in eternity with God. If you're not a Christian, become one this hour by responding to this invitation. If you have been baptized for the remission of your sins but have stumbled back into the world, you've lost your first love and left and abandoned your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, repent. We hope that the Word would penetrate your heart and that you'd think carefully and seriously about your spiritual condition so that you might turn and live. The Lord loves you. Jesus Christ died so that you could have heaven one day. Think about that. Come to Him. Accept His tender appeal. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, come on down to the front. All together now we stand and sing.